Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
Hope you're doing well. My name's Scott again. It's such an honor and privilege to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Let's pray again as we jump into our passage. Father, we bless you this morning. We thank you. We want to just quiet our hearts just for a moment as we continue to worship you in the study of your word and ask that you would speak to us. You speak all the time. The scriptures say that even the creation cries out, but you speak specially and directly in your word. And when we submit ourselves to the authority of your word, not any human voice, not my voice, not any other, but to the authority of your word, you speak to us and change us, and that's what we want. That's our prayer, our one request, that you would change us to be more like your son, Jesus. So let me give you an opportunity to just pray for your own heart this morning, ask God to speak to you, and ask God to change you. Maybe you would extend that prayer to someone seated around you. Even if you don't know their name, just ask God to speak to those around you. And humbly, I would ask that you would say a quick prayer for me, that God would speak through me and it would be true and clear. Our Father, we bless you. We love you. We thank you this morning. We honor you. We worship you. We are grateful. We say we love you and we trust you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. How risky are you? Are you risk averse or do you enjoy the occasional risk? I am a risk taker, especially when it comes to food. I eat weird food. And so I was on a mission trip before I met my wife, almost 30 years ago, I was on a mission trip to India. And we were traveling this beautiful country filled with beautiful people, just me and two others on a scouting trip for some church planters and meeting some missionaries. And we kept seeing our guide and our driver stop at these local little shacks on the side of the road and get a chai coffee or a tea or whatever. And I kept noticing they were getting snacks. And so I asked for one of the snacks and he said, "Oh, no, this is not good for your stomach." And I was like, "No, it'll be fine." And so I talked him into giving me one. It was called a samosa. I know what they are now, and you know what they are now, but they were small little pastries filled with potato and spices and some other vegetables. And it was like the most delicious thing I'd ever had in my life. And so at the next place, I didn't even ask him. I just walked up and I got a bag this big of samosas. And he looked at me, he's like, "Oh, no, please don't eat that. It will not be good." And I'm like, "No, I'm gonna take the risk." And I'm here to tell you it all worked out fine, okay? there are other places that didn't work out fine, but that particular one worked out just fine. I'm a risk taker. I like taking some of those risks. What about you? Are you a risk taker? More importantly, more specific question is, are you willing to take a relational risk? What's the riskiest thing you've done relationally? Typically, that involves a big question. I remember when I got down on one knee and asked my wife, Liza, if she would marry me. I sort of knew perhaps what she was going to say, but it was a little risky. I didn't know for sure. It all worked out. But what's the most, the riskiest relational move you've ever, sometimes it's a question, sometimes it's a hard conversation. Putting your arm around someone and saying, "Hey, I'm about to open a can and it's filled with worms. And we're gonna have a hard conversation." What's the riskiest thing you've ever done relationally? That's what I'd like to talk to you about today in our study of 1 Corinthians as we continue our series, Leave It at the Door, from 1 Corinthians 6, because it's really what Paul wants to talk about. The big question is this: how does a family of sinner saints take sin seriously? How does a family of sinner saints take sin seriously? I want you to know one thing about the question. The scriptures call you, if you have trusted in Jesus, all of those who are just beautifully baptized have already placed their faith in Jesus. This is a step of obedience that mirrors and proclaims to us in the world that they are believers and followers of Jesus, raised to new life, buried with him in death. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. They are now called saints as the rest of us. But our sainthood, that we are daughters and sons of God by faith in Jesus, doesn't mean that we're yet perfect or sinless. We are seen through the righteousness of Jesus, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we are still sinners. I don't know about you, but I am. I'm just here to confess. So we are sinner saints. As a family, how does a family of sinner saints take sin seriously? And without falling into the many traps of false judgment. That's what I want to talk to you about today. And it's going to be a little difficult because the topic is difficult. But let's look in our scriptures together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will see Paul at his judgiest. Paul's judgy. I don't know about you, but I don't like judgy people. I don't want to be considered a judgy person. That's like a really, really bad four-letter word for those of us in the church and in the world. Nobody wants to be considered judgy. If you're on a talk show, if you ever have the opportunity to be on a talk show, do not be judgy on a talk show. You will be crucified, right? That's just how it goes. If you're in a large group, don't be judgy. That's the top of the list when it comes to social sins, it seems like these days, right? But Paul tells us there's a different way. There's a better way. And he is leaning heavily on the words of Jesus in this text. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in your notes. We're going to read and study just the first 8 verses. I want you to know verses 9 through 20, the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, equally important. Just an expansion and application of really what we're going to talk about in the first 8 verses. So I would encourage you and ask you to read it on your own, the rest of chapter 6, sometime later today or later this week, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice how many times he uses the word judge, judges, judging. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, and you are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Now, let me explain this, because you're thinking, Scott, this is a very strange text. And it is. It is. Because it's very specific. It's written by a specific person at a specific moment in time to a specific group of people struggling with a specific problem. But I want to tell you right now that the Corinthian problem and disease is alive and well in the church today. And so we would do well to pay attention. Paul spent more time in Corinth on his missionary journeys than any other city that he traveled, save Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for over 3 years. He was in Corinth for almost 2. Every other city that he traveled to, and there are dozens of them on his 3+ missionary journeys, as far as we can tell, he would only spend months at most, almost 2 years in Corinth. He loved this church. He planted this church. And when he left them, he went to Ephesus. And then back at Ephesus, when he camped there for a long time, he wrote this letter to this Corinthian church, this young, struggling church. And he writes this letter based on two pieces of evidence. One of it is an oral report from a woman named Chloe. Her people came across the Aegean Sea from Corinth to find Paul in Ephesus and tell them, you wouldn't believe what's going on back in Corinth, all right? Take some notes. I got some stories to tell you. And so they do their oral report. They also bring with them a letter written from the church, probably the leaders of the church, asking for clarification on some specific points that which Paul already wrote them. So he already wrote a letter to Corinth. We don't have that letter. I call it zero just to keep the number straight. Okay, so it's zero Corinthians. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote at least three letters, perhaps more. And he's answering those specific problems. When we get to chapter 5, which Pastor Steve started last week, we have this amazing test case. And it's really, really kind of awkward because it deals with a word that he introduces in the first couple of verses of chapter 5, the Greek word porneia. I probably don't need to tell you what English derivatives we get from the word porneia. It's translated immorality in the New American Standard, but it's sexual immorality, to be precise. And that word links all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in this one large discussion about that. The first test case in chapter 5, we talked about last week, Pastor Steve, if you didn't hear that message, it was fantastic. I enjoyed it, was edified by it. Go back and listen to it on the app or the website. It's exceptionally good. Chapter 5 flows without a break in thought or argument into chapter 6, linked with this same idea. The first test case, a man has his father's wife. That is his stepmother by marriage, an incestuous relationship. And the church, instead of mourning and sorrow and dealing with the sin, the church of sinner saints taking sin seriously, they boast and are proud about it. Do nothing. And Paul comes in and says, wrong, false. We need to address this. And the way Paul speaks to that in chapter 5, I would put it in these words for just application in chapter 5 leading us into this text. When sin is dismissed, sin is actually empowered. So when you dismiss sin, it actually gains strength. Okay? When sin is denied, you're like, no big deal. Sin is enlarged. It gets bigger. And when sin is celebrated in your life or the life of someone else, it's actually engaged. Sin is engaged. I'll say that again. When sin is denied, sin is empowered. When sin is dismissed, sin is enlarged. When sin is celebrated, sin is actually engaged. And that's what Paul tells the church. You should have mourned over this test case of a man having his father's wife, but instead you boasted about it. That's wrong. And that argument flows into this argument with a series of questions. You saw the questions. And the real big question is, how does a family of sinner saints take sin seriously? So we need to talk about it. Let's look at the first couple of verses again. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Even more, do you not know that we will judge angels? Those questions are asked in the Greek language of Paul's original letter, expecting an affirmative answer, yes. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Yes, we will. Do you really do this? Yes. There are like 11 questions in a row. This is Paul's wonderfully pastoral and fatherly approach to correcting a church in a soft way without taking any of the juice out of his argument. He just asks a bunch of questions. It sort of puts the onus on the church. It's a great way to parent, by the way. Ask good questions and watch them squirm, right? That's what Paul does. Is this really what's happening? And they have to say, yes. And why do you think this? Are you misunderstood? Yes. Do you not know that this is how it goes? Yes. What is he talking about? He's talking about judgment. He's being really judgy. And I got to tell you, we need, as a church universal, especially in the West, especially in America, we need to have an honest conversation about judgment. And I reckon this particular conversation that I will have with you today is not going to go perhaps the way that you might think. Judgment. Do you know, with Barna Research, Pew Research, all of those who are interested in statistical analysis and anecdotal stories of the way that the world sees the church in America, the way that the world describes the church in America, in all of those surveys, you know what the number one word would be? Judgmental. Anti-gay, hypocritical, angry, etc., etc. Greedy. But the number one word on all of the studies that I've read has something to do with being judgy. I have long thought that worldwide, the most well-known Bible verse is not John 3:16. You can see it at football games on placards or sandwich boards on the corner of big cities or bumper stickers, right? But people recognize John 3:16, but probably not many of them will be able to quote it. But people are able to quote, I think, the most well-known Bible verse, but they don't know the address to it. What is it? Do not judge, lest you be judged. Everybody knows that one, right? That's Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, and that's where we live. And we say, oh, okay, got it. Let's continue the statement, though, because this is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking, red letters. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Know that in the manner in which you dispense judgment, it will be dispensed back to you, right? You have a log in your eye. Why, with a log in your eye, are you concerned with the speck in your brother's eye? Better to remove the log from your eye first before you address the speck in your brother's. That's the full statement. And so what's the point? We're log people. You and I are log people. We have to understand first that we are sinners. We struggle. We're not perfect. That's Jesus's point. Do not judge in the way that I'm supposed to judge, Jesus has said. In the way that God is supposed to judge. Do not judge that way. And so we have these misunderstandings when it comes to judgment. I want to discuss them just candidly with you. I think this is one of the misunderstandings. This is a false idea. Identifying sin in someone else is to be an arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee. A lot of us deal with that, and a lot of us act on that premise. I'm not ever going to address or identify sin in someone else, because to do so, Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. To do so means that I'm an arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee because I'm a log person. And so log people don't ever talk about specks. Log people just focus on the log. And that's in our own eye, right? There's a specific problem with that, because Matthew 7 is that, but I want to refer to you to Jesus's words, red letter words, in John 7. John 7 says, Jesus, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, he says. Oh, wait a second. There is a negative kind of judgment that all of the biblical authors talk about, which belongs only to God as judge. But there is a righteous kind of judgment that also extends to us. What does that look like? How do we walk in that kind of righteous judgment? You see, there's a second premise that is false. Not just the first one. Identifying sin in another means that I'm an arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee. No. The second false idea, untrue, is that addressing sin in another requires me to be perfect in that area. You ever thought that? I have. Can't speak into that area because I got a record. It's like me trying to teach my kids how to drive, and I can't ever bring up the speed limit because I have some tickets. More on my record than you might want to know. That was pre-Jesus. So because I failed the speed limit, I am imperfect in that area, can't ever talk about the importance of following the speed limit, right? Well, that's ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. It's a false premise to understand that to address sin in another person requires me to be perfect. I had this image in my mind, preparing for this message, thinking and praying through 1 Corinthians. When it comes to judgment, I always had this image in my mind, and it's wrong too. Could you imagine a clear jar about this big, filled with scummy pond water? You got the image? Scummy pond water, it's all kind of gross. You shake it up, it gets worse. Every once in a while, it settles to less gross, but it's gross nonetheless. Now there's two jars of the same pond water, and this is what I always thought in my mind without discrimination, without really critical thinking about it. I thought judgment is kind of like one glass of dirty pond water trying to help another glass of dirty pond water become less dirty. It just doesn't work. It's not possible. So that means, hey, don't get involved. Stay back, focus on your log, because we're log people, and focus on your own scummy pond water. But that's a bad image. It's a false premise. That's not what the scriptures talk about. Here's a better image. You and I as a family, we're a wounded unit of infantry soldiers, all wounded. And we're currently trying to make our way through a minefield together. We are carefully placing our steps, and I'm trying to help those around. I'm limping, they're hurting, they're bleeding from a different place that I'm bleeding from. We're all wounded. We're all trying to help each other make it through a minefield. So that when I say, oh, wait a second, stop. I see where your foot is about to be placed. That's dangerous. I can see it, maybe you can't. And you are helping me when I want to retreat. Whoa, stop. I see something you can't see. This is a better picture of the proper place of judgment inside the family of God. Now, what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians is really church discipline. How do we walk in church discipline? And there is a large layer of misunderstanding about that too. Some people in some situations and denominations and stories, that is a really negative idea, church discipline. Okay, here we go. What is church discipline? It's a friend helping a friend avoid and recover from the consequences of sin. That's church discipline. A friend helping a friend avoid and recover from the consequences of sin. It's really, really important to understand that, because the goal of church discipline and the goal of Paul's encouragement in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is restoration, not separation. Always. The goal of church discipline is always restoration, not separation. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2, his next letter. He says, you have treated this man, this unnamed man, I don't know if it's the same one from chapter 5 or perhaps one of the men in chapter 6. You have treated this man well, but be careful not to overload him with too much sorrow. Welcome him back as a brother. You see, the goal of church discipline is always restoration. Paul says the same in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, be careful. Do not treat that individual as an enemy, but as a brother. Remember. So how do we walk in judgment, in the righteous kind of judgment? Well, I want to equip you from this text as our sort of home and several other texts from Paul and from Jesus with the right heart, the right tools, the right steps, and the right body. Okay, so it's the right heart, the right tools, the right steps, and the right body. And these will be in your notes, and perhaps you can write some of these things down. But these, I think, are important because we have these false premises. Let's start with the right heart. What is the right kind of heart to have a serious conversation about sin as a family of sinner saints? That's what we want to do. In fact, I will tell you, that's what we must do. This kind of hard and risky conversation is not optional for the church. It is required. And we have a negative history of doing one of two things. One, not having the conversation at all, because it's too risky. I don't know how to do it. I don't want to be judgy. Let's just take a step back. Pond water can't help the other pond water. Focusing on all the false premises, identifying sin makes me a Pharisee. Identifying sin requires perfection. I can't do this. I'm just going to take a step back. Just trust the Lord with it. We're really good at that. Looking the other way. Secondly, we are really good, tragically, as coming down on a particular sin, usually a pet sin, in a chaotic and destructive way, and crushing people, and adding pain and trauma to the already painful consequences of sin. And we do that outside of the boundaries of the way that God does it. The church is typically good at one or both of those things. But we want to plan a different course. Paul and Jesus would tell us a different course. So the right heart. There are a couple of litmus tests that I would want to equip you with, and we'll move through this quickly. The right heart begins with asking yourself two questions about taking sin seriously as a family of sinner saints. The first question is this: how would I respond if someone puts their arm around my shoulder to talk about my sin? How would I respond? Now, again, we want to do this well, but how would I respond? That's the first question. The second question is, if I approach someone else, what is my motivation and goal? Is my goal to be separated from them and just remove? I'm going to draw a thick line here. You've obviously made some poor choices in your life, sinner, and I do not want to be involved in that. And so I cut you off. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Peace. Be warm and filled. And I want to separate myself from you. Remember, that's not the goal, the ultimate goal of church discipline. It's restoration. So what is your heart? Is your heart peace, joy, restoration, life, and holiness for you and your friend? If that is true, then you have the right heart. The right heart. Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us really well. He says, brothers, sisters, if any one of you is caught in a sin, let those who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So let us bear one another's burdens, he says. That's the right heart. I want to restore. I want you to know church discipline, most of the church discipline that we see in the New Testament happens at your level, brother to brother, sister to sister. A sister putting her arm around another sister in a private, safe environment and time and saying, hey, I noticed that there was a book on your nightstand and when we were over at your house for that party, and I just happened to see it, and I just want to ask you a question. I think that book is sort of like pornography in print, and I just want to ask you, is that what you're reading? How is your heart when it comes to that? Is that affecting your marriage? Are you and your husband doing okay? I just want to check in on you. You see, that's a risky conversation. But we must have it. It's a brother putting their arm around another brother and saying, hey, when we picked up our kids after small group last week, it's been heavy on my heart all week. I've been praying, asking God for direction. But I saw you be really, really sharp and angry with your kids. And I probably don't know the whole story. I'm sure I don't. But I just want to ask, are you struggling with anger? How is that working itself out in your home with your kids and with your wife? I just want you to know I love you. And I'm risking a really awkward conversation because I love you and I want you to be well. That's a hard one. We must have it. And we must do that well with the right heart. With the right heart. The right tools. That's the right heart. What about the right tools? Well, the right tools come from passages like Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is fascinating because it begins with God's discipline of us as daughters and sons, and then our horizontal treatment of one another, working to be at peace, working to restore, and using all the things that God uses for us and with us, right? I'll give you two tools that I think have been transformative, well, that I know have been transformative in my life. The first one is an upgrade, I would submit to you at least humbly, an upgrade on accountability. Accountability is a beautiful thing, but in many circles, not all of them, and I know I'm reducing it here, but in many circles, accountability is like this. Hey, we get in a big circle, maybe 6 or 8 guys around the campfire. Nah, we're in Houston, around the air conditioning unit in the living room. We get in a circle, make sure all the other people are gone, and then we go and we give a report. How was your week? How did you do this week, right? With your pet sins, with the things that you've confessed. Were you good? Were you not good? Well, I struggle with anger, got a little angry at work again, and I looked at the things that I shouldn't look at. And then the typical response is, wow, okay, thank you for confessing. Confession is important. Don't do that anymore. Okay, yeah. I knew I wasn't supposed to do that in the first place, but okay, thanks. And then we rinse and repeat throughout the week. I know there's lots of different versions of that, but and confession is powerful, but I would submit to you that there's an upgrade that a mentor and coach in my life really walked me through. And it's not just accountability, it's what he calls protective love. And it's this, same conversation. Hey, did you get angry at work this week? Yeah, I did. Did you look at those things that you weren't supposed to look at? Yeah, I did. Okay, let's pause and talk about that. What were the circumstances of you looking at those things? Were you alone? Did you have a fight with your wife? What were your relationships like with your kids? Had you spent time with the Lord that day? Well, he answers all those questions and we're like, okay, so let's figure out how to protect you from that temptation so that you don't just confess every week, but that we're actually taking steps to protect you. And so, hey, let's make sure we have time with the Lord, time with your wife that's really, really important. And you confess and you come out of the dark into the light. And if all things else failed, you know, text me or call me. We'll go get some hot wings. A lot of problems can be solved with hot wings. And let's protect you instead of just giving you an opportunity to confess, which is important. I would submit to you that's an upgrade. Here's another one. Conflict resolution is good. I would submit to you there's an upgrade, a biblical upgrade. Conflict resolution typically takes two people or two groups of people and focuses on the fire in between them, right? And the goal of conflict resolution is putting out the fire, whatever that issue is. It's a legal battle in 1 Corinthians 6, probably a small one, some market thing, some property, some case, and they take it to the worldly court for judgment. And he says, you're focusing on conflict resolution with unbelievers. That's not the right employment of your righteous judgment. Conflict resolution puts out the fire, we're good. Conflict resolved. I would submit to you that there's a biblical upgrade to that, and it's called reconciliation. What's the difference? Reconciliation focuses on the fire and on the hearts on either side. We put out the fire and we deal with the heart estrangement, and we make sure that there is peace and restoration between the hearts. That's better. Again, Paul will tell us in his Corinthian letters, we have been reconciled with God so that we will be ambassadors of reconciliation. This subject is everywhere when you have eyes to see it. The world wants to call us judgy so that we step back from judgment of all kinds. And Jesus says, no, you must live and learn how to walk in righteous judgment. Let me just be candid again and say there is and can be no truth without judgment. We have to decide what is right and wrong, what is inside the boundaries of God's character and will, and what is outside. There can be no love without judgment. There can be no real relationship without judgment. Furthermore, Paul could not write this letter without judgment. We must learn how to judge righteously in the way of Paul and Jesus and Peter and John and the author of Hebrews and David and Moses and the prophets of old. We must learn how to do it. The right heart, the right tools. What about the right steps? Well, this is where Paul leans heavily on Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 will tell us, if you have someone who is been wounded by you and you're at the altar to worship, if you come to the altar and worship and you realize that you've wounded someone, leave your offering there and go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. Go and make it right. I've done that more than once in worship. I've realized in prayer and worship on a Sunday morning, before I preach, I've realized, wait a second, I think I might have offended. I'm pretty sure I have offended, said something wrong to a friend. And I'd gone back to my office, fished out my cell phone, and texted him and said, hey, I think I might need to ask for your forgiveness. I'd love to have a conversation as soon as possible so that we can be right together. And then I come back to worship. That's Matthew 5. Matthew 18 is perhaps more important because he says, when someone has sinned against you, when someone has sinned against you, Matthew 18, when you've sinned against someone in Matthew 5, the same principle is the same. Let me share it with you. It's very, very simple. Move towards the conflict. Move towards the conflict. When there is relational friction and conflict, your flesh will want to say this, slowly back away. If you do it slowly, they won't even notice. And it'll probably get better with some time. False. It just rots into bitterness. It gets worse. That is not the way that Jesus would have us do it. It's not the way that Paul would have us do it. If you sense relational conflict, move towards it. Do it humbly in a certain posture. The right steps are important. Jesus is gonna give those in Matthew 18, but the right steps are really like this. Hey, before I move towards somebody else, this is what we always see in church discipline, talking about sin. We move towards someone, I'm gonna poke you. No, hold on. Before we do that, let's look up and remember Jesus on the cross. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgive others because you have been forgiven. We must remember, I am a sinner saved by grace. See Jesus on the cross. Turn inside, remember my identity as a sinner saint, a beloved child, daughter and son of God. Look downward and make sure that my stance is one of humility. And only then do I move outward to address something in someone else. And that's the steps that Jesus would have us do in Matthew 18. He says, if someone has sinned against you, step one, go to them, move towards the problem. Bring your sin to their sin to them humbly with the right heart. If they listen to you, great, rejoice, there's reconciliation. If they don't, come back a second time with a friend. If that doesn't work, bring some leaders from the church. If that doesn't work and the sin is serious enough, then there must be separation in some instances, like the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In some instances, they're not serious enough. We just keep repeating steps 2 and 3 with the hopes that there will be reconciliation and long suffering and lots of prayer. The right heart, the right tools, the right steps. What about the right body? Well, that's the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 really focuses on application. Hey, do you not know that when you sin, there are consequences. There are consequences now. As believers, your sin does not remove you from your secure place in the family of God, but there are consequences. And you must treat the body of Christ well and your own body. Again, in latter end of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking to the church about the way they are misunderstanding their own bodies. As Pastor Steve said last week, there are lots of temples in Corinth. One of the ones was up on the hill looking over Corinth, called the Acrocorinth, the temple of Aphrodite. At one time, it boasted 1,000 temple prostitutes that you would go and engage in sexual immorality with for the sake of worship to Aphrodite. In Paul's day, there were probably not 1,000, but there were many, and that's the Corinthian way. And Paul says, whoa, you need a right understanding of the body, your own physical body and the body of Christ. You need a right theology, a right ethic, a right spiritual formation. We must take sin seriously and do it in the right way. Here's my big idea. Family protection starts with you. It starts with your courage and faith to have a hard conversation with the right heart, the right tools, the right steps, the right body. Family protection starts with you. Family growth advances with grace, and family holiness grows with judgment. Asterisks, asterisks, asterisks. The right kind of judgment. Not the judgment that only God occupies as judge, capital J, but the kind of righteous judgment that Jesus and Paul and all the authors of the New and Old Testament tell us to walk in. Starts with you. Not optional. We must have it. It's imperative. We don't repair our testimony in the world by being less judgy. We repair our testimony in the world with the right kind of judgment, acted in the right way, with the right heart. Jesus did it. Everywhere you look in Jesus' ministry, he did it. I love John chapter 8, because it's a unique story, one of the many unique stories in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in the temple. If you've ever had the opportunity to walk on the Temple Mount today, you don't walk on top of the Temple Mount. I've been there about 4 or 5 times. You don't walk on the Temple Mount on the same stones on which Jesus walked, but they would have been very, very similar. And Jesus is there in the temple. And his nemesis, I don't know what the plural of nemesis is, nemesi, nemesis, his nemesis is the Pharisees and scribes show up, and they have in tow a woman caught in adultery. And John says, in the very act, which sounds like a setup to me. It sounds like they trapped this woman and they're trying to trap Jesus. You see, the Romans won't allow the Jews to enact capital punishment according to their law. But they also can't break the law of Moses if they're good Jews. And so the Pharisees say, we've got him between a rock and a hard place, between Rome and Moses. And so they throw the woman in front of them and they say, Jesus, she was caught in adultery in the very act. What are you going to do? The law of Moses say we should stone her. Wink, wink, but the Romans won't let you do that. And so what are you gonna do? Break the law or get in trouble with Rome? And that's when Jesus stoops down and begins to write on the ground, right? It says it twice. Jesus stooped down and began to write with his finger on the ground. Everyone wants to know, what was he writing? Was he writing the sins of the Pharisees? I think if John was interested in what he was writing, he would have told us. I don't think that's the point at all. You see, the point is, the Pharisees were quoting the law to Jesus. Now remember, the law is more than the Ten Commandments. It takes 4.5 books of the Torah to comprise the law. But the Ten Commandments were written with the very finger of God on stone. The floor of the temple is stone. Jesus stoops down and puts his finger on stone as if writing to say, don't tell me what the law says. I wrote the law. I am the law. And then when he quotes back to them his famous statement, you who are without sin cast the first stone, he is referring back to the law in the next chapter from which they quoted, which says this, if you are a malicious witness and set up someone to sin because you want to punish them, then the punishment you intend for them will be enacted on you. And that's why when Jesus says, if you are without sin, cast the first stone, it says very specifically, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and walk away. They say, we tried to put him in a trap and he trapped us. But then what does he say? He goes to the woman and he doesn't say, hey, you're good. Go, go, go. Be warm and filled. Do whatever you want. He says, no, where are your accusers? And she looks around, they're not here. He says, neither do I accuse you, not because he's forgiving her, but because he wasn't a witness to her crime, and that's the law. But what does he say in the end? Go and sin no more. He says, if you did this, it's a sin, and you shouldn't. He judges her actions. And we must do the same with the same grace and mercy that Jesus expresses every single time. There is right and good. There is wrong and evil. We must help our brothers and sisters, a friend helping a friend, avoid and recover from the consequences of sin. It's required for the church. It's not optional. We must do it well. Let me pray for you. Father, we bless you and thank you. Thank you for 1 Corinthians, for chapter 5 and 6. They are not easy, but we welcome their truth into our lives and help us, Father, to practice. Help us to do it well with the right heart and the right tools and the right steps, with the right theology of the body. God, help us. Please, please, please. We need your help. I pray for all the hearts here, all the hearts that are tuning in online, that you would speak to them, encourage them, give them specific application with specific relationships and hard conversations that you may be calling them to have or to receive from others. Help us by your grace. Fill us with your spirit for this important work. We love you and thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.